Psalm 84 will be in Psalms for a few weeks. Supernatural Psalms. Supernatural Psalms. Beginning with verse 1, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand." And you could put in parentheses elsewhere. "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." Let's pray. Lord, I ask for only that which you can provide. Help me to come in with humility and to walk out with humility. I trust you for your anointing. I thank you for the anointing, and I ask that you would give me clarity of thought and speech. But Lord, I pray that you would be the one who is seen, high and lifted up and glorified in the rest of this service. We gather around your feet. We gather around your throne. We gather to honor you, and we gather to be fed. And I pray, Lord, for a refreshing for your people today, that you would feed thirsty spirits, Lord God. Draw us into line with your word. Take away that which displeases you. Fill us with your spirit. Help us to live lives that reflect your grace and your power. So again, be glorified and lifted up in this place. Hide me behind the cross, and Jesus, you be displayed. For it's in your precious name we pray. Jesus. Amen. It's going to take a few minutes just to lay a little groundwork and to move in to the heart of what I believe the Lord wants us to see in this psalm today. I will say before we begin, I had someone at the early service and at 101, a visitor, who asked, "What do you mean by supernatural?" when I used the word quite a bit. And I said, well, number one, I do not mean occult. I do not mean supernatural as in what you see in the movies. What I mean is that anything above this natural plane is above and outside of it. And when we talk about God and God's power, it is a supernatural thing. You cannot change your heart. You cannot change your life. Only the supernatural power of God can do that. It is the life of Christ Himself living within you. And so when I say supernatural, don't freak out. I forget sometimes that it has other connotations, and so I use that word a lot, but I'm not talking about anything hokey. I'm talking about the power of God. God is a supernatural God. He exists outside of and above our natural existence. He is not bound by it, and neither is His power bound by the way that we live, the things that we see. We live by faith and not by sight. Amen? Okay. Now, in these first two verses, I just want to go back to those. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Immediately as we get into this psalm, we begin to see a desire. We begin to see something that separates one type of person from another type of person. It is the person who, in good times and bad, yes, we have ups and downs, and we have dry seasons and full seasons, but nevertheless, we find that there are people, I pray that we're all in this group, that have a desire for the things of God. He is thirsting, he says, I hunger, my soul longs, Yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. Now we're going to be seeing the context here is the tabernacle. But the tabernacle is rich in imagery for us this side of the cross. It is a picture of the cross itself. It's a picture of Christ coming into the fullness of Christ as you enter the tabernacle. I know I've called on that many times and you're familiar with it. It's also a picture of the gathering place. It is as the saints assemble, as they come together as the body of Christ. Even though this is Old Testament, it is only a foreshadowing. But I want you to see something as we begin. That here in this place, this tabernacle, where there's the courts of the Lord, that is the outer court, and then there's the holy place and the most holy place, that it is a gathering place and it is a place that is supernatural in itself, in its nature. What do I mean by that? I mean, it's not just a tent. It was a tent that moved with the people of Israel. But it's not just a tent. Anybody can build a tent, even though this is a massive one. Anyone can build a tent. Anyone can erect a huge fence. Anyone can do the things that are involved here. But this has the presence of God Himself. We talked about that last week. There's the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Anyone looking from a distance would say, wow, they would be stupefied. They would be overwhelmed because they would actually literally see the glory of God in the midst of this thing, this portable temple that moved around in the wilderness. To take it a step further, I want you to see, you know that it was a place of altars. It was a place of sacrifice. It was a place where atonement was made for sin. It was a place where the priesthood met with God. And the Bible says in the New Testament through Christ that we are all a priesthood. We are a royal priesthood before the Lord. It was a place of ministry. It was a place where teaching took place in the outer courts. It was a place where there was reconciliation to God, where those who were estranged from God came in and sacrifices on the altar, the brazen altar, made them right with God. That is a picture of the cross for us, and I know that you're familiar with that. It was a meeting place with God. And again, it was a display of God's supernatural power all the time, 24 hours a day over this tabernacle. I want to take that and just move a little further and say that when we look at that picture, what could be a greater picture on that side of the cross and of Pentecost of revival? Of revival. The church should be a place where when we come, we find those same things. The church should be a place where when we come together as the people of God, that someone who has not known God, when they come in, there should be something so distinctly real, so distinctly manifest of the presence of God in our midst, that just like those people looking at the tabernacle were overwhelmed by the sight of what they saw, that those who come into the presence of God in the midst of His people, there's something real, there's something tangible, that they would leave saying God was in that place. God is in that place. And there's a place, as the people come together, it's a place of reconciliation. It's a place where the lost find salvation and they're set free from sins and from the guilt of sin. It's a place where, again, God's supernatural power is manifest because you cannot change your own heart. You can reform yourself to a certain degree and you can get self-help books all of your life, but you cannot do what 1 second or 1 minute in the presence of God can do in your life on the inside because it's a supernatural work. The Bible says the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. And so they come from having the presence of Christ. The church is a place of ministry. It's a place of instruction. It's all of these things. There were two altars. There was the altar of sacrifice that we just talked about that certainly points to Christ on the cross. And then just before you went into the Holy of Holies inside the holy place, there was the altar of incense, which represents the prayers and the praises of the saints rising up before God. When we come together as the people of God, there should be this fragrance of Christ. There should be something because people have truly yielded their hearts and they're not harboring all kinds of stuff. I know we all come through this process, but there should be times and seasons when the people of God come together in maturity and in submission to the Lord, and His presence and His power are there, and it's evident to those who come in from the outside. There should be revival in the house of God. And so now with all of that said, I want us to take us to verse 3 for a moment. Because it's almost like, if you just read this, you know, what a nice poem. But the Holy Spirit records every word for a reason. And he says, even the sparrow has found a home. Now, I want to take the liberty for just a moment to back up and say that I believe that the one writing this psalm, it says it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, which is amazing in itself because the sons of Korah was one of the, it was Korah's family that rebelled against Moses. But here we find his lineage is serving in the house of God. They're redeemed. And they're serving in the house of God. It's amazing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your background is. You know, and I don't mean this arrogantly, but it, and I don't talk about it a lot, but there's one thing that's been a driving force for Maggie and me for years, since I went into full-time ministry years ago, and that was that it doesn't matter. In the church, there should be no class. You know what I mean? There should be no classes within the church, and I don't mean learning classes. I mean divisions according to stations in life. There are no better people and worse people in the church. And you know, in my mind, it's the image of, you know, it's a hospital for those who are sick. It is a school for those who want to learn. It is an army for those who want to go all the way with God and be fitted in. And when we come together in the body of Christ, one of the thing that I was going to say that has driven us, and it began back in Georgia years ago, to see people who were actually rather outcasts in their families or in society come into the house of God and be loved and be accepted and find Christ and know that their past is gone, that there is truly something supernatural that God does that changes a life that cannot happen anywhere else on earth except where God's people are. And so, I say that now to bridge back into verse 3. Even the sparrow has found a home. This will make sense in a minute. And the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. We find just an incredibly beautiful picture here in the Word of God. Because historically, there's a tradition. I can't say whether it's true or not. I'm just saying it's recorded historically. And I believe it sheds light on this passage of Scripture. There's a tradition that in that day, whether it was at the tabernacle or even in other things in the land, that there was a high respect for a mother giving birth. I don't just mean women. I'm talking about whether it was their cattle or whatever it may be. You didn't interrupt and you didn't disturb a mother. Even if it was a sparrow warming her eggs in order to bring forth her young, you didn't move the nest. It was like a sacred thing. You just didn't do that. And so even, and this is what history says, is that even if there was a sparrow that had built a nest at the very altar of sacrifice, under the edge of the altar of sacrifice, or had flown into the holy place and made a nest at the altar of incense, no one would disturb that nest while that mother guarded her eggs. It was protected. Now this is interesting because the sparrow that is nesting is not to be moved, and they draw near to feed. They draw near to, they're going to be fed there. They're going to receive protection there. And so I want to just begin to build on that for a moment because if I can rephrase it, a sparrow is pretty insignificant to man. Jesus lifted it up and said, even a sparrow falling to the ground doesn't go unnoticed by the Lord. And likewise, how much more value are you to your Father in heaven? But a sparrow is seemingly very insignificant in the great scheme of things in man's society. And the writer of this psalm, I believe, is away from the camp. Maybe he can't be there. Maybe for some reason he's removed for a season. And he is longing. He's longing to be at the courts of the Lord. He's longing for the tabernacle and for the gathering of the people of God. He's longing for that place where the presence of God can be found, because in the heart of every man there is a deep longing for this thing. And so he's longing and he is imagining, he's saying, you know, it's such a beautiful place. He says, even the most insignificant Even the most insignificant, he uses the sparrow as an example. Even the most insignificant finds a home there in the house of God. Finds a place that when that sparrow comes in, or let me rephrase it, when that most insignificant one comes in to the house of God and finds a lodging place there, no one dares remove it. No one dares move it as long as it desires to be in fellowship and in the place where God has drawn it. So even the sparrow, if you just let me go back to that, even the sparrow has found a home and a swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young, and you could insert an at here, even at your altars. Even at your altars, O Lord of hosts, there you could find the sparrow finding a place to rest. This really speaks to us if we see the house of God as a place that is supernatural and as a place where the most insignificant person can come in. I want you to begin to see that this is a picture of us. It's a picture of the sinner. It's a picture of the lost one coming in and so insignificant in man's eyes, finding a place of lodging in the house of God, a place where they are exposed to the supernatural glory of God. This is a picture of what the church should be. It's a picture of what the Bible should be. Some of the most exciting places I have ever been were church services where people were all on fire for God and the lost came in and they were just overwhelmed by the glory of God in the lives of His people and the exuberance with which they love the Lord. Their desire. You know, there's a difference. Let me just ask you. If you're a sparrow that is found lodging in the house of God, if you are drawn to the house of God, if you can say, "My, how lovely is your tabernacle? Is the gathering place of the people of God, is it lovely to you? Does it attract you? Or is it something that you simply endure? Is it something that you say, okay, I've got to go? Or is it something that you come into the house of God, and I'm not talking about a building, you know that. But I come into the house of God, and there's liberty, and there's life, and there's power, and there's something for me that feeds me, and there's protection. How many of you know there's a protection with the gathering of the saints of God, the people of God, when you're in right relationship and covenant with the people of God, there is a spiritual protection. Now look at verse 4. We keep kind of moving and transitioning. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. In other words, no matter what happens in their life, if the house of God is their dwelling place, then yes, we have up times and down times and we have all kinds of unimaginable storms and difficulties that come into our lives, but there's still a praise. There's still a praise on the lips of the people of God because it's the sacrifice of praise. It comes by giving praise to God whether I feel like it or not. It's because I love God and there is value in being with the people of God and there's value in lifting my voice to the Lord because simply because He is worthy. Verse 5, excuse me. Blessed is the man. I know I'm talking in King James. Those of us that grew up a number of years ago say blessed. Those that grew up in the last 15 or 20 years say blessed. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you. In other words, not in his own self-sufficiency, not in his own finances, not in the self-determination of his own life, but his strength. He finds his strength because he's anchored in God, anchored in Christ, and so he finds his strength there. Now we're moving somewhere, but I have to build on this. It says in verse 5, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Whose heart is set on pilgrimage. And I want us to talk about this pilgrimage for a few moments. If you remember, Abraham is talked about not only in Genesis, but over in the book of Hebrews, in the great Hall of Faith chapter. And he is called the father of faith. And he is described in Hebrews as a pilgrim. And it's really an amazing chapter because it describes Abraham as going on his journeys by faith and looking for a city not made with human hands, but made by God in the heavens. Now, this is really amazing when you think about it, because if you read the life of Abraham in the Old Testament, you find nothing of this. You see his walk of faith, you see him journeying, you see his travels, and they all have things to teach us and speak to us from his life, but you don't find anywhere in his recorded life, in the book of Genesis, that he was looking for a city eternal in the heavens, not made with human hands. And as I read that, it tells me that even in Genesis, even in the life of Abraham, that even though it's not recorded there, that God had revealed something to Abraham of what was to come. And even though he moved around on earth, there was a destination, there was a desire, there was a longing in his heart for something that would be in the future, for something that only God could do. It was a city, an eternal kingdom, not made with human hands. And so he's described as a pilgrim, because pilgrims are just passing through. Are you a pilgrim? Pilgrims are only passing through. Their roots are not in this life. Their roots are not in this life. They may live somewhere. You may live somewhere. You may have a house. You may have a property. But he's saying, blessed is the man whose heart is set on pilgrimage. That means you're on a spiritual journey, and a person who is a pilgrim has a destination. There is a destination for you. There is an eternal destiny for you and I. The sad thing is that some people pass through this life with no purpose and with no power. Whereas others pass through this life with something deep, something supernatural that motivates them, that moves them, something within their lives. Now, 6 and 7, verse 6 and 7, I said all of that to bring us to there, but I want us to skip that because I'm going to come back to it in a few moments. And so verse 8 and 9, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. The psalm writer is crying out to God, who is our shield and our defender. And he's saying, look upon the face of your anointed. How many of you know the Bible says that you and I are the anointed of God? Christ is the fullness of the anointing of God. And in case there are any here who are not real familiar in the Word of God, that does not mean that we are equal to Christ. He is and forever always will be God in human flesh, and we are created. We are not God. No matter what the New Agers tell you, we are not God. And we come and we submit our lives to Christ, and He does a marvelous supernatural change within us. And we are pilgrims set on a journey, but we have His anointing. We have the anointing of Christ, of His Spirit upon us. Now, verse 10. You know this as a song. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. A day in your courts is better than a thousand, meaning elsewhere, dwelling elsewhere rather than in the courts of the Lord. I want to rephrase it. I would trade a lifetime, and I want to see, not hands, I just want you to see, does this speak to your heart? I would trade a lifetime in the tents of wickedness for one day in the house of God. I would trade. You see, some people haven't discovered just how burdensome the tents of wickedness are. Some people haven't discovered the bondage and the lostness and the empty place that we feel when that's our life. We live in the tents of wickedness and we've not come to Christ. Someone said years ago that there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, and only Christ can fill that vacuum. There's a need, there's a desire, but so many people are trying to fill that need with all the things in the tents of wickedness, but this man has discovered that the satisfaction is found in the tents of the righteous, in the tabernacle of God, in the place where the presence of Christ is. I would trade a lifetime in the tents of wickedness for one day in the house of God. And this is what happens when you come into the house of God and you're born again. Is there's a trade, there's a transaction that takes place. as Brother Jeff said in the communion message, you don't buy it. You don't purchase it. You don't do anything to earn it. It's not like you come in and I give you this for that, as he said. But there is a yielding and there is a transaction that takes place, and that is that I trade my lifetime. I trade my whole lifetime in the tents of wickedness, destruction, and self-satisfaction, and all of those things. I trade that to come into the place of rest and peace. I am that sparrow. And I come in even to the altar of God, and I find a home. I find a place where I'm protected and where I am fed, and something happens. Praise God that church isn't just church. Because people today don't know what church means. Church is where the people of God have come in common unity. There's two meanings of the word. The word church is from Iglesia in the Greek, and it means the worldwide body of Christ in heaven and on earth. That is the church. But it is also ekklesia, the Greek word, which means called out people who come together for a purpose. They come together for a purpose, and if you don't come together for a purpose, you're not the church. The church comes together for a purpose, and it is to exalt Christ. It is to find a home where we are changed and we are transformed, where something supernatural happens in our life. Oh, how we need revival. That in our churches, there would be such majesty. And I'm speaking to those on the internet. I'm not saying that there's none of this in our church, so don't come away with that. But God always wants us to go up higher, doesn't He? That when we come together as the people of God, that there would be such majesty, such something that is indescribable in human words, but the Spirit senses it. That there is such glory of the presence of Christ, that when someone comes in, when that lost sparrow that's been wandering and flitting around comes in, that there's something in his or her heart that says, "Whoa, I would trade everything I have so far in the tents of wickedness for one day of this." The church is to be distinctly different from the world. And today the church is so much like the world that it should grieve us. The end times in which I believe we're living are very, very difficult. I believe it's very difficult because I believe that people are... Every generation has had to fight what the Bible refers to as the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's our foe. And so every generation battles with the flesh and battles with these things. But added on top of that, in our generation, is just the constant images and bombardment and tantalizing and tempting and materialism and everything at your fingertips to the point that people can't live without it. Just addicted to everything from technology to food to anything you can think of. And so I think it's a very difficult time, but God's all the more reason. God's house is supposed to be a place that's so different from the world that when the church, when the lost come in, they don't think they've walked into some United Way meeting because it's no different. They realize they've come into something that's supernatural, where there's a different element, a different dimension, and it's the presence of the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, again, the house of God is where a trade takes place, a supernatural transaction. There's the power of a changed life because of these two altars, because we are truly delivered. We're free. We're free. I think you can tell the difference between people, the people of God who understand that they're free and those who don't. Those who think that they're still under slavery to the things they've been held by, and those who know that Christ has done a work inside of them and set them free. When the lost sparrow finds a resting place, what a joy. What a joy. The tents of wickedness are filled with self-satisfaction, but self can never be satisfied. It has to be crucified. Now, I want to take you back, because this is one of those jewels in the Word of God, back to verses 5 through 7. We've talked about pilgrimage. And this whole psalm is about the kind of man who longs for the house of God, who longs for the people of God, most of all, who longs for the presence of God, the Word of God, the transforming presence of Christ, who wants to be where those things are, not who's trying to run from it, and, oh, have I got to go again? And this isn't just about church. It's your own life as a tabernacle. The tabernacle is a picture of you, body, soul, and spirit, moving into the deep things of God. But here we see that as we come together, that this passage is about someone who longs for all of these things that we mentioned at the beginning, these things of ministry and of life and of the very breath of God. And it says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you. So we're talking now about a true pilgrim whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Not one day I'm a pilgrim and the next day I've set up camp forever in this spot, but whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. You know, he says a little further down, I would rather be a doorkeeper, again, in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of righteousness. If I were going to title this sermon, I would actually call it The Power of a Doorkeeper. Doorkeepers are like sparrows, especially in ancient times. A doorkeeper is pretty insignificant, so servant. I'd rather be an insignificant one in the house of God. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than have everything in the world in the tents of wickedness. My heart is set on pilgrimage. And there's something that happens to these people, to this kind of person, whose heart is set on pilgrimage and who would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to live in the tents of wickedness, as we'll see in a moment. A doorkeeper, I want to just show you how real this supernatural element is. A doorkeeper in the house of God has more power than the most influential man on earth who is not in Christ. A doorkeeper in the house of God has more power than presidents and kings who don't know the Lord and whose hearts are not set on pilgrimage. Again in verse 5 it says his heart is set on pilgrimage. I want to give you a clarification now. I want to talk to you for a moment about the difference between wandering, a wanderer, and a pilgrim. A wanderer and a pilgrim are two different things. There's a difference between wandering and being on a pilgrimage. You may look from the outside, a person who doesn't know any better might look and say, well, they're both just traveling here and there, and they're both just wandering. But there's a difference between being a wanderer and being a pilgrim. A pilgrim has a destination. Abraham was looking for a city not made with human hands. The believer who is in Christ, who is a pilgrim, knows that he has a destination in Christ. And then the wanderer has no destination. He just wanders. He's like that sparrow before he found the place to build a home by the altars of God. Just flitting and flying around and going here and there. But a pilgrim, though he may look to the ones in the world like he's just wandering, he has a destination. He has a destiny. And I hesitate to use that word because it's preached so wrongly in ministry today about getting your destiny and all about your destiny here. Can I tell you, if you find Jesus Christ and you are in Christ, you have found your destiny. Because where He moves, you will move. And where He goes, you will go, and He will take you to the destiny that He has for you. You don't have to look for your destiny. You have to look for Christ. And you find Christ, and you found your destiny. It's interesting because if you look at the life of the little sparrow, he flits, he flies, he's a wanderer, then he finds a place in the house of God, but it doesn't mean he never moves again. Because that tabernacle is going to move.
And he's going to be a little disrupted as he flies along and follows and makes his nest again at the next place that they camp. He's gone from being a wanderer to being a pilgrim because the wanderer never finds their place. There's multitudes in the church world today that are wanderers. And they even blame it on the Holy Spirit. They say, well, you know, the Spirit led me. Yes, the Spirit leads us. But some people's lives are so erratic and they always say it's the Spirit when the Spirit always takes them out of any place of responsibility and puts them in places of instability. You know, they wander into the church and they make a commitment or they say, I believe God's called me to do this job in the church. And 3 weeks later, something's not sitting right inside of them. And they're like, well, Holy Spirit's leading me over here to this other place. And they just live a life. They're wanderers still. They're still wanderers. They're unstable in all their ways, as James speaks of. But the Holy Spirit brings us to a place where we find our home. We find our home in the altars of God. We find our place at the cross. But then we still are subject to the moving of God. Not as a daily whim, but when the Lord says go, or the Lord says give. Let me ask you something. Even with the things, it's not wrong to have a house and a home and possessions. But do you hold them loosely in your hand? When God gives you something, do you hold it loosely so that if He says, okay, I've given it to you in this hand, now with this hand you give it because I'm calling you to give it. You don't put your roots down in this earth, though you may have many things. Are you subject to the Spirit of the Lord that if He says, I'm calling you? Now this isn't for all of you to jump up today and say the Holy Spirit's called you to India. Okay? But if the Lord calls you to go and do or be, whatever it is, that we move with that wind as the Spirit of God says move. That is a pilgrim. Pilgrim has a destination. But in the meantime, he's moving as the Spirit of God calls him to move. We're not wanderers. But most importantly, and this is where our message is coming to, pilgrims have power. Pilgrims have power. Verse 6. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. I think King James says a well. Some version does. A well. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. This is comforting to me. How many of you know that if you go from strength to strength, there must be something in between? Right? If I go from strength to strength, then in between there must have been a loss of strength. But that's the life of the pilgrim, and the life that has a heart set upon God is that there is power and you have moments of strength. And then there are times that you seem that you're weak or you're frail and you've maybe even gotten off base a little bit, but God's hand is still upon you and He pulls you back to another place of strength. And hopefully each place of coming back to strength is a greater mountaintop of strength than the previous one that we lost. And we go from strength to strength to strength by the power of God. But what I want to show you is that Baca is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible by a different name, Bochim. It's in the book of Judges. So if you would keep your place here, but turn also to Judges chapter 2. Because it's the same word in its root form, and it's the same place. And we want to see what happened at Baca. Before we read, I want to give you just a little background. Israel had left Egypt to enter into the promised land. They had disobeyed some of God's commands. He had told them to go in and to destroy the idols of the pagans and not to have any of those things among them and not to make covenant with any of the people of the land that would lead them away from God. And they compromised. That's the mark of the church in America today. They compromised. They compromised with the world around them. And they brought those things into their lives that were an abomination to God. And it was a very, very, very serious thing. I want you to see how serious it was. And when they realized how serious it was, I want you to see what happened. And so they have truly rebelled in their lifestyle against the Lord. They have sinned. And now the angel of the Lord, who can tell me, who is the angel of the Lord? Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ. The angel of the Lord appears to them and speaks to them and says, thus far, I've gone before you and I've been on your side. But as long as you do this, this is going to be a snare to you. It's going to mean destruction for you, and I'm not going to go before you. So I want you to look at chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and that's Baca, and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. What an awesome God. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. That means anymore. But they shall be thorns in your side. And their gods shall be a snare to you. They're going to reap some repercussions of what they've done. So it was, and this is what I want you to see. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now the Hebrew here is very specific. This is a great wailing. This is a great sorrow. This is a great grief. This is a great weeping. This is a place of darkness. This is also a desert place. It's also a dry place, which represents there's no presence of God. There's no power of God there. They have turned to sin and they have cut off the presence of Christ among them and the relationship and the power and the joy and the liberty and the freedom that comes with the covenant that God makes with us. And so when they are spoken to by the Lord Himself, when He says, this is what you've done, they don't even ask for my blessing, basically. Then they were broken. They were just grieved and they wept, and there was a, I can just imagine as I picture this scene, all of Israel, you gotta realize we're talking about millions of people. And there was this great wailing that probably could have been heard miles and miles around as the people cried out to God and as they wept. Praise God for that, because that is the only way we get back to where we're supposed to be. That is what happens when a sparrow comes into the house of God. And I'm speaking of us. That is what happens when someone comes in to the house of God and they've been in the tents of wickedness. There has to be a weeping. Church, there has to be a weeping. I'm not necessarily talking about physical tears. Some people are more emotional than others, and you can be led away by your emotion. But there has to be a cry from our heart. God, deliver me from the tents of wickedness. Take me from this place in which I find myself. I want to be like this one who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord and finds joy being in the tabernacle. Joy being with the people of God. And so there's this great wailing and this great weeping in the valley of Baca. Baca means valley of tears or veil of tears. You know, back in Psalms, this valley of Baca represents the world. It represents those whose lives are being destroyed by Satan and by sin. It also represents a compromised, weak church that has allowed idolatry, the things of this world, to push out the things of God. Where sin has caused the loss of God's presence and His power. But listen, this is the good news. They, who is they? As they pass, that they is us. That means pilgrims. That means those who have a longing after the Lord of hosts. Those whose soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. Blessed man, the blessed man who will still be praising the Lord, who dwells in His house. The blessed man whose strength is in Christ. When he or she, when you, this is what the church is supposed to be. This is a picture in the Word of God for us. When they pass through the valley of Baca, it's like something you could animate for television and it would be incredible. It would be beautiful. When they pass through the valley of Baca, instead of weeping, there's that little old song we sang probably in kids' church or somewhere at some time. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. This is first century Christianity as it's supposed to be. There's a river of life that is supposed to be welling up within inside of us. And when we pass through the veil of tears, the valley of weeping, where everybody around us, let me just ask you for a moment, this one you can raise your hands, some of you will. How many of you can say that your life around you, those you know maybe in the workplace, or there are those in your family, that Satan has wreaked such havoc, it's truly, truly the place of Baca. It's a valley, it's a place of tears, it's a place of destruction, even though they may be so deceived they don't even see it. But we are supposed to be the ones who, even without a word sometimes, that we have something that when we walk through, the church is supposed to be like this. That when we're in that place, when someone from the valley of Baca comes into church, oh, there should be a river of life flowing that is tangible. And in our own lives, excuse me if I get the holler, and I don't mean to. In our own lives, wherever we pass through, because church, if you're a pilgrim, you're only passing through. We lose sight of that every day. So we're only passing through. And there should be something that we leave. New Testament calls it the fragrance of Christ. Turn some people off, turn some people on. Draws those who are hungry and thirsty. You know, it says that in the King James that turns the valley of Baca into a well, they dug. And then God sent rains. There were rain pools. This was to a dry and barren place. In other words, there are things that we do that the Lord calls us to do, and we go in because we have living water. We go in and we draw from the well and we give to others. There are things that we do, but we're not sufficient in ourselves, are we? And so God sends supernatural rain from heaven to bring the water pools that we can't even provide. It's a supernatural thing. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. That's what Jesus said, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Can I just ask you, as I ask myself, what effect are you having in Baca? What effect are you having where you pass through? Is your pilgrimage with this destination, with Christ? Is there joy and longing for Him and for His people and His presence? And as you pass through, is there some overflow? Is there something? This is what's amazing, is that we're wounded. There's a lot of focus on that today, but we are, I don't like to copy this stuff, but we are wounded healers. You know, we pass through and we have our good days and our bad days, and we're not always right on the cutting edge. But the river of life is still flowing within us. Weeping and sobbing and lamentation turns into something else. The place of weeping is because of a disobedient life. The place of water is a place where people have submitted to the Lord. You know, I want to interject something here before I close this morning. I know that there are people who think that if they go to a church and they preach about sin, or they preach everything in the Word of God, yes, there's glory, there's grace, there's power, but if they preach a word that cuts, if they preach a word that deals deep with the heart, and if they say we're to live righteously and all of these things, that somehow that church will be a place with less joy. That they're under legalism, and that it would be a place of, not a place of life. I can tell you that the churches that I have been in that had the most life were where people wanted their hearts dealt with, and they came in and they got clean before the Lord. They knew what it was like to be a prisoner. They knew what it was like to be in Baca. They knew what it was like to be weeping because of sin. And then they discovered that God is powerful enough to deliver them. And we want to hide that message and say that's a turnoff. That's what the church is missing. is for people to get hungry for God to deal with their hearts. Oh, probably I will bring another message sometime called The Joy of Clean Hands and Pure Hearts. The joy of a clean hands, of clean hands and of a pure heart. To close, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Because this is the anointed life. What we are talking about is the anointed life. The Lord says you have an anointing. The presence of Christ that dwells, His Spirit that dwells within you. This pilgrim is one who has caught a vision of Christ. Not of religion, but of Christ. Who goes from strength to strength in Christ. Who has in his own life the fullness of Christ. Living water. I know there are a few of you that may remember this, but most of you have not heard me talk about it. So, a few years ago I taught a course that had a teaching in it on, there are seven vessels in the Word of God. Seven vessels that are mentioned that we think are just nice poetic language, I guess, by Paul and different ones. There's a vessel of honor, there's a vessel of mercy, there's a chosen vessel, there's a broken, cracked vessel. There's seven vessels. And each one of those vessels was known by that name in Israel for a reason. The vessel of honor was literally a vessel in Israel. The chosen vessel is literally a certain type of vessel in Israel. Each one speaks volumes. Don't worry, I'm not going over all seven. But the vessel of mercy. The vessel of mercy was in the time of Christ and in the Old Testament when you came into a city square for strangers who came in for sparrow pilgrims, if you will, who came into the city square. There were these large urns sitting around lining the city square. And every morning someone would go and they would take those urns and they would fill them. They didn't have yesterday's stale water in them. They would fill them fresh every morning with fresh water. And they would set them in the center of town for travelers, for pilgrims, for wanderers. For those who come in to be able to receive a fresh drink of water and to wash their feet and to be refreshed. And those were called vessels of mercy. And Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, in the New Testament, calls us vessels of mercy. Vessels of mercy. That's what I'm talking about. A river of life. That you've been to the fountain. Not yesterday's stale water, but you've been to the fountain and there's something fresh inside of you. For that weary traveler who's in the Valley of Baca, whose life is a veil of tears, and sorrow and destruction, a vessel of mercy. The anointed pilgrim brings hope to those who are weeping and lost. Brings life to places of death. Brings liberty to those who are caught in the bondages of sin. Brings the forgiveness of Christ to those who are guilt-ridden. Brings healing and deliverance. Fresh water for the thirsty. Miracles for those for whom the natural answers are not enough. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus quotes from Isaiah and applies the words to Himself. Verses 18 and 19. And what I want to leave you with today is that these words are for the Anointed One. Jesus speaking at that time was the Anointed One and still is in fullness. But we are to have His anointing. He said, if I go to the Father, you will do greater things than I. Wow. I would like to just see us do the things He did. Can you say these words? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, praise God, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Is that anointing
upon you? Is that anointing upon our church? Do we turn the Valley of Baca into wells and pools of water? Or do we just add our life to the despair and the weeping? And do we have something? Let's stand. Why, Carolyn?